1 Samuel chapter 15. You would please stand. I want to begin reading at verse 1. Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both men and women, infant and nursing children, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. So gather the people together." And so Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites, and Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Sur, which is east of Egypt. And he also took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen and the fatlings, the lambs and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, "I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, "Saul went to Carmel, and indeed, he set up a monument for himself, and he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal." Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord." But Samuel said, "What then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" And Saul said, "They brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Be quiet. I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said to him, "Speak on." So Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and brought back Agag of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." So Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. You may be seated. chapter 15 opens with God's prophet Samuel coming to King Saul, saying, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel." The Hebrew literally reads, "Me the Lord has sent." And by placing the pronoun in the emphatic position, Samuel accents his role as the Lord's agent in summoning Saul to be king and his anointing Samuel for that kingship. In his statement, Samuel also reminds Saul that while he is indeed king over Israel, that Israel remains his, or God's, people. These are not the people, in other words, that Samuel can do anything he wants with. These people belong to God. They are God's people. And if Samuel is going to serve these people for their good and for God's glory, he must serve them by submitting himself to the will of God and obeying the commandments of God as he receives them from Samuel. Now, as Samuel addresses Saul, he tells Saul that God is going to use him and the Israelites to bring justice upon the Amalekites. He says, "Punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both men and women, infant, nursing child, ox, sheep, and camel, and donkey." Saul's instructions were very clear. He was to attack and utterly destroy the Amalekites, a nomadic people to the south and southeast of Israel, living in the Negev and the Sinai Desert. The Amalekites were one of Israel's ancient and most hated enemies. When Israel was passing through Sinai during the Exodus from Egypt, the Amalekites attacked them while Aaron and Hur held up Moses' hands. You remember that? The Israelites triumphed in battle. Later, the Lord commanded his vengeance, saying this, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore, it shall be, when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget." Israel is to be the Lord's instrument in judging a deeply wicked people who had on a number of occasions done harm to Israel and who do not fear the Lord. And so while the judgment of God sounds very harsh in the destruction of the Amalekites and the destruction of all the livestock of the Amalekites, it is God's just judgment on those people. And God gives the reason why that judgment is going to fall upon that people. Now, the judgment that is supposed to be carried out by Saul and Israel on the Amalekites, so that all that they are and all that they have is destroyed and done away with completely, reminds us once again that God is a just judge, and that God will punish evil, and he will punish evil doers. He will punish the impenitent. He will punish the unbelievers. He will cast them, as it says in the New Testament, into outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And what God does in separating sinners from Himself through all eternity is absolutely reasonable and just. That God has a people who will experience not His just judgment, but will rather experience salvation and eternal life with Him in heaven, is because of His mercy and grace. It is not because of anything they in themselves have done. And God pronounces them righteous because they are clothed with the righteousness of Christ received by faith. And God, by His Spirit, working through His Word and sacraments, transforms the character of those that Christ died to save, so that they are growing more and more in Christ's likeness. More and more they are walking in obedience to the commands of God. The Amalekites were rightly to be destroyed by the Israelites under the command of Saul. Saul, as he receives instruction from the Lord, immediately goes into action. It says, so Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. Saul amassed a great army with which he would battle the Amalekites and completely destroy them. Drawing near to the Amalekites, Saul came upon the Kenites, a tribe of Midianite metalworkers who dwelt with the Amalekites. And it speaks well of Saul that he gave them an opportunity to leave the land of the Amalekites so that they might not suffer this judgment that was coming upon the Amalekites and not upon them. They apparently, while the Amalekites had been cruel to the people during the time of the Exodus, the Kenites had been merciful and kind to them. And so they were going to be spared of this judgment that was coming upon the Amalekites. And so Saul and the Israelites, and this large army that he has amassed, attack the Amalekites, and they defeat and pursue the Amalekites from Hivlah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. So far, so good. But then we read, he also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. Now, it isn't entirely clear why Saul spared Agag, the Amalekite king. Perhaps he thought it was wise, as a king himself, to show deference to another king. Perhaps it stoked his pride to have another king owe him his life. Whatever the reason for sparing the life of the Amalekite king, it was clearly an act of disobedience on Saul's part. Not only was the king spared by Saul and the people, they also spared the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Now, there is no reason given here, and this is important, there's no reason given here as to why they spared the best of the livestock. Saul's going to give a reason later on, but I think that reason is a made-up reason. But here it simply says that they spared the best of the livestock and they utterly destroyed the livestock that was worthless. And so both Saul and the people he is leading are guilty of disobedience. God had said, utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them, but kill both men and women, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey, destroy and do not spare. And what did they do? They did spare the king, and they spared the best of the livestock. What Saul and the people failed to do was known by God, and God then made that known to his prophet. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I greatly regret that I have set Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commands. Now there is a statement there that is troubling to some people and raises questions. And that statement is God saying, I greatly regret that I have set Saul as king. For some readers, this and other statements of divine regret in the Bible, and there are some 29 of them that use a verbal construction similar to that of verse 11, undermine the traditional Reform teaching of God's foreknowledge and sovereignty. This has been the recent position of scholars promoting what they call open theism. By the way, John Frame has an excellent book on open theism. Open theism results from a radical emphasis on human free will, teaching that God does not know future events until they happen, since events do not exist until created by human choices. Thus, God is said to be open to future events, learning them along with us, as our sovereign choices determine, at least to a large part, the course of history. Open theism not only undermines the Bible's overall portrait of God, which emphasizes God's predestinating sovereignty over all things, but radically undercuts a believer's confidence in God's ability to fulfill his promises and triumph in the end for our salvation. God's repentance over his choice of Saul as king is seen by open theists as a classic text that proves their point regarding God's ignorance of future events. John Sanders says that this passage proves, and I quote, that the future is, in some respects, an indefinite event for God. God is not following a blueprint in working with us. Gregory Boyd writes that God's regret proves that God was not sovereign over Saul's choices. He writes, and I quote, common sense tells us that we can only regret a decision made if the decision resulted in an outcome other than what we expected. The problem with open theism is that it is in conflict with so much of the Scripture and what the Scripture says about God. And the Scripture clearly presents God as being sovereign over everything. We read, for example, in Isaiah 46, 9 through 11, where the Lord says, I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I do all my pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass, I have purposed it, I will also do it. If that is the only statement we have like that in Scripture, that would be sufficient to refute open theism. But there are many other such statements in the Scripture, and I'm not going to give them to you this evening, because I think all of you believe, or at least I hope you do, in the sovereignty of God over everything, over all nations, over all people, over everything. So how are we to understand this? Dale Ralph Davis rightly comments, and I quote, "Verse 11 does not intend to suggest Yahweh's fickleness of purpose, but His sorrow over sin. It does not depict Yahweh flustered over lack of foresight, but Yahweh grieved over lack of obedience." In using this anthropopathic language, God is teaching us, anthropopathic, do you like that? I just learned that word today. God is teaching us that He is exceedingly displeased with a lack of complete obedience on the part of Saul and on the part of the people. And we see the prophet's response. He grieved Samuel. And it ought to grieve us whenever we see a person who professes faith in Christ who walks contrary to the faith they profess. We ought to not take any fiendish joy and delight in another's disobedience and in another's fall. But it should grieve us as it grieved Samuel. And our response should be the same. What did Samuel do? He prayed. And I think what Samuel prayed was for Saul's repentance. He prayed knowing that he was, as God's prophet, going to have to go to Saul and confront Saul. He prayed that Saul would be receptive, that Saul would receive his rebuke, that Saul would repent of the sin that he had been guilty of. And I think Samuel probably also prayed for himself, that God would grant him the boldness to go to the king and to speak the words that were necessary to the king that would call him to repentance. And so Samuel was grieved and he prayed all night. Samuel then goes to Saul, and when Saul sees Samuel, Saul responds by saying, "Blessed are you of the Lord, I have performed with the Lord the commandment of the Lord." Samuel said, "What do I hear? I hear the bleating of sheep and the lowing of oxen. How can that be if you destroy utterly all the livestock of the Amalekites?" Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God." And notice what Saul added there. The reason that they spared the sheep was so that they could sacrifice to God. That's a good thing, right? "And the rest we utterly destroyed." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said, "Preach on, brother." So Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes," remember when Samuel communicated to Saul that he was the desire of the people of Israel? He said, "Who am I? I'm from the smallest tribe in Israel, and my family's one of the smallest families in that small tribe." "Well, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? Did God not make you king? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed or exterminated. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down in the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed. And then he says it again, the sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And then Samuel utters those famous words that most of us, if we don't know them by heart, we're at least very familiar with them. As the Lord is great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Saul's response to Samuel. In the same way that we respond when we are disobedient. He uses three excuses that people typically use when trying to defend their own disobedience. The first excuse is to set one's virtues over against one's disobedience. Saul wanted his failure to comply with the Lord's command to completely destroy the Amalekites, their flocks, their herds, and their king. And he wanted Samuel to know that he, for the most part, had complied. I have been obedient. I have gone on the mission. I've done what the Lord commanded me to do. And so, can't you overlook the fact that we spared the king and the best of the sheep? Look at what I did do, and not what I left undone. And that's how we often excuse our own disobedience. Look at all the good things I've done. Well, you know what? When you have disobeyed the Lord, you have committed sin. And that sin needs to be confronted. You need to fess up in relationship to that sin. You need to repent and turn from that sin. You need to walk in new obedience. And what you have done doesn't excuse what you didn't do. The second excuse is to blame others for one's failures. Why did the best of the sheep and the oxen and the fatlings and the lambs, why did the best of the livestock get spared? The people did that. Blame shifting is as old as the human race. Remember when God confronted Adam in the garden after the fall? What did Adam do? Pointed the finger to Eve and said, it was the woman's fault. And by the way, he added, the woman that you gave me. So he's passing the buck beyond Eve to God. If he hadn't given me her, she wouldn't be around. Well, he shifts the blame. And that's what we tend to do when we are caught and confronted with doing something we should not have done or failing to do something we should have done. We place the blame on someone else. Husbands blame wives. Wives blame their husbands. Children blame their parents. Or siblings, don't you? Church members blame the elders, and the elders blame the people. Someone has pointed out that, and I quote, 90% of American divorcees say that the divorce was the other spouse's fault. We are quick to give a passionate defense of ourselves and are willing to throw the other person, so to speak, under the bus. It's their fault. The third excuse is to place a positive construction on one's disobedience. We may have done wrong, but we did it for a noble reason. So here Saul excuses the failure to destroy the Amalekite flock and herds by making the claim, no doubt, if not downright untrue, at least highly exaggerated, that the animals were spared to be used in sacrifice to God. And so it goes. The harsh and unkind remark that we make was simply a case of speaking the truth in love. The spreading of gossip was for the purpose of asking prayer for that person, because I'm concerned about that person. The failure to share one's faith was an instance of not casting our pearls before swine. The failure to tithe was a case of meeting our responsibility to the family. And it goes on and on and on and on. Samuel is unimpressed with any of these arguments, and we should be too, and quick to refuse ourselves when the temptation to use them rises up in our own minds. If we have disobeyed the Lord, it is our fault, no one else's. No other obedience makes up for what we have failed to do, and there is no and can be no good reason for doing what God forbids or failing to do what He commands. Forget making excuses. Stop making arguments. Obey! That's what God wants. And notice the most obvious lesson, I'll close with this, of all. When God commands, we are to obey. No discussion. No questions. No equivocation. We are to obey, and we are to obey completely. In Genesis 6:22, it says of Noah this, "Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did." At the completion of the work of the tabernacle, we read this, "Thus all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was finished, and the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses." So they did. Exodus 39:32. And then a chapter later, in verse 16, in Exodus 40, we read this, "Thus Moses did according to all that the Lord had commanded him, so he did." So you ask, what does the Lord want me to do? And the answer is, all that He commands, you are responsible to do. No excuses are acceptable in His sight. And remember this, in the eyes of God, partial obedience is disobedience. Partial obedience is disobedience in the eyes of God. The God who gives clear commands, the God who tells us what we are to do, expects our compliance and expects that we will obey His commands. I like you and your company very well, someone told the Puritan Richard Rogers, but you are so precise. Sir, replied the Essex clergyman, I serve a precise God. We serve a precise God as well. And we are to obey. Now, all of us know our own weaknesses, we all know our failures, and we all know that we have disobeyed. And sometimes we can get discouraged and we can get depressed about that. It should concern us. If it doesn't concern us, but if it does concern us, if we are sorry for the sins that we have committed, if we know that we have offended God, that we have grieved the Holy Spirit, if there is sorrow in our heart for the disobedience that we have been guilty of, then we know and have the assurance that our God is a forgiving God. And we also know this, that our faith is in one who obeyed precisely all that God had commanded him to do. He said, I always do the things that please him. Something we, none of us, no matter how much we have grown in grace, no matter how much we will grow in grace, can ever say, but Jesus said. He always did the things that pleased the Father. And it pleased the Father to put his Son to death for our transgressions, for our iniquities, for our sins, that we might be forgiven. And we are declared righteous in the sight of God. Not because of the things we have done, not because of our obedience, but because of His. Because of His righteousness imputed to us, received by faith. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And you see, that is our comfort. That is our hope, and that is our assurance. That fail as we do, because we are in Christ, we are loved by God, and that love will never be removed from us. Nothing, Paul writes in Romans chapter 8 at the end, can ever separate us from the love of God, which is ours in Jesus Christ. Nothing, nothing, nothing forever, forever, and forever can separate you from the love of your Heavenly Father, because you are loved in the Beloved. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy and for your grace, for your kindness toward us in Christ. And Father, having saved us from our sins by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, having taken us out of the miry pit and setting our feet upon the solid rock, Father, it is your will and your desire that we, as the people of God, we who have been taken from the kingdom of darkness and put in the kingdom of light, should walk as children of light, that we should be holy as you are holy, not so that we can maintain our standing before you. We have that in Christ, and because of what he has done, but so that we might please you and bring honor to you. We seek to obey you out of a heart of love and gratitude for what Christ has done for us. Oh, Father, we pray that by your Holy Spirit you would work in us so that, as we pray so often, we might die to sin and live unto righteousness, that we might live unto righteousness that we might honor and glorify you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.